Well, we have been doing a series for at least 12 weeks on the subject of the church. For the benefit of our visitors, I'll give you a very quick summary of what we've discovered thus far. We've seen that the church is referred to as the assembly or the congregation of God's called out ones. This comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which is usually, although incorrectly, translated church. It was applied to political gatherings, such as in Athens, where people were called out for their democratic meetings so that people could decide on who the politicians were going to be and whether or not they should have new drains put in. So the New Testament takes up this word and it uses it for the gathering of God's people. It is those who have been called out, not from their houses, but called out from the world by God and gathered together in a spiritual body. So the church is therefore composed of Christians. It is a spiritual organization, not a carnal organization. And also, it is, because it's only composed of Christians, therefore it is a misnomer to refer to any denomination as a church. And so while people talk about the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the United Reformed Church, the Church of England, etc., 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 they're really all misnomers because they are ordinary human organizations. Whereas in the New Testament, a church is a gathering of Christians in a particular geographical area. And so we've seen that this is what churches are. We've seen that churches can make their own decisions. We've seen that churches do not need to refer things up the ladder to get approval from a higher authority. The only authority above a local church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we shouldn't have any denominations. We should just have separate, independent churches. We then looked at the subject of church officers, who are elders, deacons, etc. What are their qualifications and what are their functions? Elders are responsible for the spiritual matters within a church, the preaching and teaching, and the counselling of those within the church. The deacons are concerned with the temporal matters within the church, so what to do when the roof is leaking, and distributing welfare to the members of the church who are in need. We've looked at baptism, and we spent some time on that because, being such a controversial subject, we needed to consider what is its significance, what is the what is the mode of baptism, how much water should be used, and then thirdly we looked to see who should be baptized. And the conclusions we drew were that the significance of baptism falls in under two headings. One, it is a symbol of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, as John baptized with water, so you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it's a physical symbol of the spiritual reality of the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, it's a symbol of the cleansing or the washing away of sins. And you find Peter talking about baptism being a sign of sins being washed away. And Paul, when he was converted, Ananias said to him, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins." So we saw that was its significance. Following on from that, we saw that therefore baptism should be by pouring. This fits in with its symbolism. We found that there are no reasons in the New Testament to take any other view. And then thirdly, we saw that the only people who should be baptized are those who have received the Holy Spirit. So you apply the symbol to them because they have received the reality. And it should be applied to no one else. And that the scriptures do not teach adult baptism. They do not teach infant baptism. What the scriptures teach is believer's baptism. So if there is a believer who is 4 years old, then I will happily baptize them. If there is a believer who is 99 years old, I will happily baptize them. We then looked at the Lord's Supper, and we looked to see what is the significance and purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ to remind us the basis upon which we come to God. Because we have such appalling memories and we like to think that we have contributed something to our standing with God, no matter how long we've been Christians. And the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder to us that it's not what we do, it's what has been done for us. And then last week we considered the subject of Christian meetings. Why do Christians meet together? And we looked to see the five key reasons from Acts 2:42. It is for apostolic doctrine, that is instruction in the faith, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, lifting one another up, and prayer, spending time together in prayer. And we also added the fact that it does mention in other scriptures the fact that they actually sang God's praises together. But it's that order, whereas so many people these days seem to get it the other way round, put the emphasis upon singing, whereas the New Testament emphasis is upon teaching. So that's where we've got to. We're now going to spend tonight, God willing, and not next week because it's a United meeting, but the week after, we'll be looking at the subject of inter-church relations. This is something that perhaps we should have done a while ago when we dealt with the independency of churches, but we're coming back to it now, and we're going to consider tonight, from a negative point of view, the relationship between churches, and then next time we're going to look more positively about how churches relate to one another. Now, you'll understand what I mean when I say negatively, because there is a particular teaching that we need to examine, which has very strong support amongst Christians, but which I believe is not to be founded in the scriptures, and we need to be able to see how we can answer such teaching. So just briefly, I've mentioned already that churches are independent. They are independent of each other, and they are only subject to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we saw this when we dealt with it from, for example, the fact that when Paul was dealing with the problem of immorality within the church in Corinth, Paul did not say, "And I am telling you what to do." Neither did he say, "We must refer this higher up the denominational ladder." He said, "You deal with it. You have everything you need within the church to deal with this particular matter. Jesus Christ has given the authority and the right and the power to deal with this matter." And this is one of the key points in John Cotton's book, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, which hopefully will be republished sometime in the next few months. All of your copies from me now. And it's called The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven from Jesus' words in Matthew 16. And he takes that up and he says the power of the keys is invested within the local church. And the church has the power to admit or dismiss people from churches. The local church has the power to make all the decisions that are necessary relating to itself. The local church does not need to make any reference to anybody else outside of itself, because each church is independent. Now, if you'll excuse me, I'll just move because I can't see a thing. So churches are independent. They don't need to make any reference to any outside organisation. Now, there is a teaching which is extremely popular. It dominates churches in Scotland, certain churches in Wales, and a lot of churches in America, and that is called Presbyterianism. Now, Presbyterianism historically would trace itself, first of all, back to John Calvin, but then beyond Calvin, it would trace itself back to the New Testament, and it would insist its teaching is the teaching of the New Testament. Now, it's not that I'm Presbyterian bashing tonight, it's that not only do Presbyterians teach this, but a lot of denominations would use almost exactly the same argument for saying you've got to have a denominational structure. I have a dear friend who has spoken to me on several occasions about the fact that we really do need, as the Quinta Church, to join ourselves to some denomination because that is the way in which the church will be preserved from heresy, it will be kept pure, and that is the way that any church is kept from having an overbearing and domineering pastor. And various other reasons why the church should join itself to a denomination. So I said to him, "Oh, so you mean that we need to do that to keep ourselves pure? Just like the Church of England has kept itself pure. And you look at the hierarchy of the Church of England, and if any of them are believers, well, I'd like to know who they are. There might be one or two, but I'm not aware of that many of them. Look at the Methodist Church, and they've been debating whether or not, not merely whether or not a homosexual can be a member, because they have no problem with that, but they're debating now, can a minister be a homosexual? And they fudge the issue because they've ignored Scripture. It cannot be said that the majority of Methodist churches are gospel churches. The same will be true of many Baptist churches, most, United Reformed churches, and you go through every denomination. And if that's the way in which you're preserved from heresy, then I am very glad indeed that we're not joined to any of them. Denominations never have been, and never will be, a protection against error. But still, this idea keeps coming along, and that is what is needed. But the Scriptures never say that. The Scriptures say it's the churches themselves that need to do this. But these are not biblical arguments as to why we need denominations. I want to look tonight at the biblical argument that is put forward, suggesting that there are such things as denominations that we should adhere ourselves to. So Presbyterianism is the most forceful and well-argued of these, and it's to that we are now going to pay some attention. Now, Presbyterianism is based upon synodical church government. Let me explain what I mean. Not just Presbyterianism, of course, the Church of England at the moment has its general synod, but synodical church government has been introduced only in the last, I think it's the last 20 years, but I'm open to correction on that. Presbyterianism has had this right from its inception. And what it says is that each church has elders, plural, quite right, agree with that, we've seen that already. But that from time to time, the elders of one church meet with the elders of other churches in a particular geographical area. And in meeting together, they form a body which is called a synod. And this synod has authority over the churches who are represented there. Now, when you get into a larger Presbyterian denomination, that synod then elects representatives to go and meet with other representatives of other synods from a larger geographical area. And so it goes on, depending on how big the denomination is and how big the country is. It goes up the ladder until you get a general assembly that covers all the Presbyterian churches of that denomination within that country. That's what you find, for example, in the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and the Association of Presbyterian Churches. And I think I've named all the Scottish ones there, but I might be wrong. But that is the system that they use. You have this synodical structure with synods, super-duper synods, all the way up to a General Assembly that has authority over all of them. So if the General Assembly makes a decision, that is binding upon everybody in every church that is represented there. If a decision is made in the first level synod, that decision is binding upon all those churches within that synod. And if there's some dispute and another synod says, no, that's not right, it has to go up to the next level, and so on, for decision. So we have this structure. And they would claim to base this structure upon this passage that we read. What they say is, well, here you have a dispute between two churches, the Church of Antioch and the Church in Jerusalem. And so what they do, they send representatives to meet together in a synod to discuss these issues, and having discussed the issues, they then said, right, here is the solution, and this solution is binding upon the church in Jerusalem and upon the church in Antioch. Well, in order to see whether or not this is the case, we need to understand a bit about the background and then see what was happening here. But verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, if you read Galatians, you'll find that Paul is dealing exactly with this same issue, and possibly he is writing Galatians against the people who are saying these things. So they're coming along, they've come from Judea, they come from Jerusalem, and there is the implication, if you read Galatians, that these people are saying, but we've come from the apostles, and we are saying what the church in Jerusalem says. And this church is the fountainhead, this is where Christianity sprang from, so we must be right. But Paul stands there and says, no, you are wrong. And indeed, if you read Galatians 1, you'll find that Paul's language is, some would say, intemperate or harsh, but it is certainly very strong. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preaches to you any other gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he says, this is another gospel, because this will send people to hell because they are looking to something else to bring them salvation apart from Jesus Christ. It's Christ plus something else. And the scriptures make it very plain, it is Christ alone who brings salvation. So Paul and Barnabas argue with them, saying, no, you're wrong. And the church in Antioch is totally befuddled. They say, well, we don't know what to think. We've got great regard for Paul and Barnabas, but there are these men from Jerusalem, and they're saying this. Who's right? So they say, okay, what we'll do, we'll send Paul and Barnabas and a few others down to Jerusalem to find out whether or not these men have authority to say these things from the church in Jerusalem. Are they in fact representatives from this church? So off they go. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they arrive in Jerusalem. Verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so we find here is the very issue within the church in Jerusalem. People were saying this. People who were Pharisees who had been converted. So already they have a meeting. They're greeted by the apostles and elders and the church, and they find that the Jerusalem church has this same division, this same argument. So what are they going to do? Well, they then organise a full-blown meeting. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And although there it says apostles and elders, what we find in verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, so that James could write in his letter, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren write to you. And so it's not merely the hierarchy, if you like, of the Jerusalem church, it is the Jerusalem church that met together. And they debate this issue among the Jerusalem church. They hear Paul and Barnabas explaining what's happened, but it's the Jerusalem church that is carrying out the debate. And what they are debating is this. It's two things, really. First of all, do Gentile converts need to be circumcised? And secondly, do these people who went to Antioch have authority from us to say that? So those are the two issues that they're discussing. And Peter stands up and says, well, look, when I went and preached to Cornelius, God accepted Cornelius, and we saw that God accepted Cornelius because God gave him and his household the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, who was I to say to God, sorry God, but they've not been circumcised yet, so we can't baptize them yet. They were amazed, and they said, who can forbid water that they should be baptized, who have clearly received the Spirit just as we have? Besides which, he said, we've never been able to live by the law, so why put this great burden upon them? And then they heard from Paul and Barnabas, and then James, as the apparent chairman of the meeting, says, right, listen to me. He then quotes, he then refers to what Peter said. He then says that this is exactly what the Old Testament says. So we should not be surprised, because the Old Testament, and it's not merely this reference here, but there are many references in the Old Testament, for example, the book of Jonah, which make clear reference to the fact that God would bring in the Gentiles. There should have been no surprise about this. And so therefore he says, right, well, we are happy, we have to accept that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews of the promises of God. Because we've heard it, we've seen it. Gentiles are being saved, and they're being saved without circumcision and without keeping the law. So therefore, in order to prevent a split between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, so that we don't have a Jewish church and a Gentile church who don't talk to each other, what we'll do is this. We will write to them and we will say to them, okay, we accept you, we receive you, because you're believers, but we cannot insist that you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, because God hasn't insisted upon that. Witness Cornelius. So therefore, we will merely ask them to abstain from those things that the Jews find particularly revolting and disgusting. So therefore, he says, verse 20, we write that they abstain from things polluted by idols, or as some of the translations have it, to refrain from meat that has been offered to idols. To a Jew, that was a horrendous thing, and they could have nothing to do with it. But then if you read Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10, you find that this is not something that is binding upon the Gentiles, because Paul says you have to decide for yourself. There's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. Eat it if you like. Nothing wrong with it, unless it causes a brother to stumble. So James is not saying this is binding upon you. We're asking you to do this so that you don't upset us. And so it is with the other things, from sexual immorality. Well, obviously that is wrong, because we find elsewhere, for example, 1 Corinthians 5, it's wrong, mustn't do it, it is binding upon everyone. But it's not binding on everyone because it was written in his letter. It's binding upon everyone because it's part of God's eternal law. Abstain from things strangled. The Jews, it was anathema to them. It was part of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. But Gentiles are not bound by the law of Moses. Indeed, no one is now bound by the law of Moses. As the writer to the Hebrews said, the law of Moses is obsolescent and ready to vanish away. And he was writing before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And from blood. And you have these prohibitions in the law about drinking blood. It was not allowed. It was an abominable thing, because of the symbolism, the significance of baptism. But again, this is part of the law that's been done away, and so I don't think there is anything morally wrong with eating black pudding. You might think it's disgusting, you might think that the very thought turns your stomach, but biblically I can see nothing wrong with eating black pudding. And so they write this letter, and notice who they send the letter to. They wrote this letter, verse 23, sent it by them to, from the apostles and elders and the brethren to, the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, who had sent representatives, Paul, Barnabas and others, Syria, well, they weren't represented, and Cilicia, and they weren't represented. And yet here was a letter sent back to these churches. So how can this have been a synod of churches to debate this issue with a conclusion that was binding upon everybody, when not all the churches to whom the letter is addressed were in attendance? And so he writes and says, right, here is what we've concluded, and we accept that you do not need to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses. The important thing is that you have been converted and that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would just ask you, for our sensitivities as Jews, to refrain from these things. So when they were sent off, verse 30, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. What it meant was, we can ignore these people. These people have no authority from the church in Jerusalem. These people cannot claim the backing of the apostles. They are totally unrepresentative. Therefore, what Paul was saying was right. Paul was telling us the truth after all. Perhaps we'd better listen to him a bit more carefully in future. So what we find here is that this was not a synod. This was one church that was having problems thought to have been caused by another church. And so in order to find out what on earth was going on, they sent the representatives and said, tell us what's going on. Tell us what the situation is. And so they did. And they got the message back. And it would be just the same with us if we started hearing that people were coming amongst us from one church and saying, no, you're doing that completely. You shouldn't do this. Our church says you should do it like this. Then we might say, it's a bit rich, but let's go and see whether these people have authority to say that. And what would happen is that I or the church secretary or perhaps several of us would either phone or go and meet with the elders of the church in question, and we would say, well, what's going on here? And we would get a report back, and we might find, hopefully we would find, that these people are known troublemakers who cause endless problems in that church and love to go around to other churches causing problems. Or we might find that they indeed do hold that in that church, in which case we would have to think, well, what do we do now? We don't accept what they're saying, but now how does that affect the relationships we have with this other church? Now we're going to deal with that, the issue of what is the basis for our relations with other churches, what are the principles that Scripture gives us that we have to follow, next time. That's 2 weeks tonight, God willing. But it should be clear here, first of all, that churches spoke to each other. They did have relations with one another. And they were loving and caring relations. Whereas Paul didn't go in and take out his biggest black leatherback Bible and start beating them all around their head and say, what's this I've heard that you lot are teaching? You're wrong. Bang, 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 bang. He said, we want to hear from you. We want to know what you think about this matter. And we want you to hear from us what we have to think about this matter. So the churches had relations with each other. But secondly, we see that the churches were not subservient to each other. One church could not say to another church, this is how you'll do it, even though the church in Jerusalem could claim to have been the original. Now it's interesting, Presbyterianism, if it was consistent in following its understanding of this chapter, it should form a very large denomination called, perhaps, the Jerusalemian Catholic Church, because everything should be based upon the Church of Jerusalem. Whereas Roman Catholicism says, no, everything's based on Rome and the Church of Rome. Presbyterians should say, no, it's based on Jerusalem. And everybody should be connected in some way to the Church of Jerusalem. That's if they were consistent. But you don't find that they do that, and I don't think you even find that is even a reasonable way of reading Acts 15. You should also mention that you look elsewhere for any form of Presbyterian teaching, any talk about synods of any kind at all. They're totally lacking. There are no references to them at all. Wherever there are disputes and problems within churches, the apostles write to them and say, you sort out this problem. You deal with this issue. They never say, you've got to refer it to the synod. You've got to refer it to the General Assembly. So churches are not subservient to each other, to one another, to other churches, to synods, or to anything else, because locally they are independent. But it does show us that it is important that we have fellowship with other churches, that we talk to them, that we have relationships with them, that we go and encourage them. As we find here, the churches, the church in Jerusalem, encouraged the church in Antioch by its letter and by sending Judas and Silas to them to encourage them. So that then leaves us the question, what are the principles that determine who we fellowship with, what churches we fellowship with? Because certainly there are some churches in the world and in this country we cannot fellowship with. There are churches where they teach complete and utter heresy. you cannot have fellowship with those that follow heresy. There are churches who teach, Roman Catholicism is the clearest example, but there are others, who teach that the way in which you get right with God is by taking communion. That's heresy. We cannot have fellowship as a church with such churches. You go to other churches and they say the way you get right with God is to come to church and you live a good life. And you get sermons week after week that say you really should be good boys and good girls and God will pat you on the head and send you into heaven. What a heresy. Such people sadly will end up in hell. There are churches who teach that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. He did not rise from the dead. That he was merely a prophet on a par with Muhammad and others. There are churches who teach New Age teaching. The church in Piccadilly, or so-called church, St. James's in Piccadilly, is a New Age church. The minister there doesn't believe the Bible. He's a New Ager. We cannot have fellowship with him. There are churches that teach all manner of different things. What are the principles that we use to determine who we can and who we cannot have fellowship with? Doesn't mean that we go around beating those we disagree with around the head. Doesn't mean we're unpleasant to them. But it might mean we have to say, well, I'm sorry, but we can't have any dealings with you. And this is the reason why. We don't want to be obnoxious. We don't want to be unpleasant. But we do want you to understand. Because it's for your good as well as for ours. Because the hope is, as a result of taking such a stand, that the other church or the other churches will be brought to re-examine the things that they believe, and it's possible that they might see that they were wrong, they might repent and be saved. And although this is rare, it is not impossible. And we can hope and pray that the many churches that, when they began hundreds of years ago, believed the Bible, preached the gospel, were greatly used by God, but then over the years they have been subverted and taken over by unbelievers so that they no longer believe what the founders believed. You go into many Methodist churches, to give an example, and you mention the name John Wesley and they say, oh yes, a great man, what a wonderful man, the founder of Methodism, which shows how well they understand church history, because he wasn't. But if you were then to stand up and you were to preach, and if you were to preach a sermon from one of John Wesley's selection, whether it be the 44 or the 53, they would throw up their hands in horror and say, this is dreadful, get out! Now these people would say, we're Methodists, but if they don't believe what John Wesley preached, how on earth can they call themselves Methodists? And so we have this problem, we have this difficulty. What are the principles that the scriptures give us? Well, that's for next time. So, those of us that will be here next time, you might care to consider, well, what principles do you think there are in the scriptures about this? And then when you come along next time, we'll see if we agree on the basis of what the scriptures teach. So I will stop there and ask if anybody has any comments or any questions. Oh, let me just add that a very good section in this book on Acts 15, this is A Manual of Congregational Principles by R.W. Dale. He deals with the issue of Acts 15 and synods very clearly indeed. R.W. Dale was not the best theologian that the world has ever seen. He was in error on a number of things, but on congregational principles, he is very good indeed. Any comments or questions?